As is our custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this privilege we have to study your word. We thank you for this opportunity this evening to continue our pursuit of Peter's sermon. Our prayers the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us so we might maintain this information and use it in our daily lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at Peter's sermon from the context of classical oratory. Joe Henry got an email from someone wanting to know how Peter learned classical Greek. Well, I don't know that he did. This is not about classical Greek. It's about classical oratory. And so we're talking about the classics with Plato and Aristotle, etc. And so you go back to those writings and see how they discuss things. And so those are called the classics. And so it's classical debate that actually turns into classical oratory. Now, we'll be giving you a little bit of information, not much, but just enough to fill you in on what these kinds of things are and how they were used, how they were developed, and who did it. So not a big deal, but I do think it would help out to know some of these things. So we'll see a little bit about this as we move through our study. Now, the format for this is to start out with an exordium. That's an introduction. And then you have a statement. You're going to make a statement about something you intend to prove. And then you move into your argument, and the argument presents information that supports your statement. And then you conclude with a peroration, which is a summation of what you've just discussed. We have done the one verse for the exordium in verse 22, reading, "Men of Israel, listen and concentrate on these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved and certified to you by God by means of miracles with associated wonders and signs, which God performed through him among you, as you are fully aware." And so this is information that they know. And then we move into the statement, did that on Sunday morning. There are two verses there. We're noting verse 23 at the moment. It reads, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." A couple of things that are noted there is that, first of all, we have the decree of God involved. This man was delivered over. The man is capital M, that's Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That has to do with the divine decree and printouts of the divine decree. And then in addition to that, the writer, actually this is Peter, says that the knowledge of God is on one side of the ledger, and that you nailed him to a cross by hands of godless men. So that's human free will. And so the decree of God therefore indicates that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And what we're going to do in our study is see how this plays out in time. You have one thing being decided in eternity past, that's the divine decree. And then secondly, things play out in time by the free will of men. And so these things are coordinated, and how they are and how this process results is what we're going to study along the way. But that's an important statement that Peter gives us here. We understand from the get-go, and these people are being addressed in this manner, that this man Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So that gets us into the divine decree, and then the free will of man is at the end of the verse. And so delivery here has to do with horizo. It places great emphasis on the result of all of this. And we'll see horizo in our study as we move through it. I'm going to give you a definition of the divine decree. We noted that on Sunday. I believe I've got a definition down here somewhere that we can use. No, that's the computer. We will get to the computer possibly tonight, if not tomorrow night, and we'll see how these things play out. But I'll read you the statement on the divine decree. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously. We're in eternity past now. I was asked here not too long ago what I meant by eternity past, as if it had some kind of an arrangement with past, present, and future tense. No, it's language of accommodation because we think in those terms. You can think about what happened yesterday. You can think about what's happening right now. You can think about what might happen tomorrow because we are bound by the present tense. Wherever we are, whatever time it is, wherever we go, we're in the present. And so memory tells us about the past, and maybe incoming data can warn us about the future. But we have to decide how we're going to describe things that God does before the creation of the universe and what He's going to do in the future as we see it. And so we have eternity past and eternity future. And therefore, the creation of the universe took place in eternity past. The creation of man took place in eternity past. The creation of the angels, eternity past. And so all of these things help us decide where we are in time with regard to God's activities. So the decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be, and their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. Therefore, the future is as perspicuous to God as is the past. He's not bound by any tense here. And so when He knows what's going to happen, He decrees it. And so we'll see the divine decree as we move through this study. Now, what God determines and what man decides coexist in that divine decree. And God's will is certain, therefore, while man's volition continues to be free. And so mankind is going to make decisions along the way. You do this every day. When you get up, you make decisions. I am going to get up now. And then your day begins. And God knew the precise time you would get up in eternity past. There's nothing that escapes His attention, nothing that escapes His observation, nothing that escapes how you proceed in your day and in your life. So you are being watched, and you were watched in eternity past. Now, if you can grab hold of that, then you are good on your way to grasping the idea of a very important doctrine called the doctrine of the divine decree. Now, how is it that we establish this? Under a principle that God is God, and part of His divine essence is omniscience. He knows all that is knowable. If He's not bound by tenses, in other words, the future, for example, then He therefore is not bound by anything with regard to His knowledge. So He can look easily into the future as far as we see it and determine each and every decision ever made by the human race, and therefore He has to deal with that in his eternal plan. And so His omniscience discerned that volitional decisions by Jews and Romans in the first century A.D. would coordinate together to crucify the Messiah. He could look into human history and see that should He create or allow to be imputed into human history a Savior personality, namely Jesus, and that if He grew to adulthood and therefore moved forward in the incarnation, as we called it, that ultimately mankind would execute Him. And He was able to discern that. Also, He was able to determine when the best time would be for Him to insert the Messiah into human history. When's the best time to do this? And so He has to examine all of the decisions that man makes and therefore bring them to a point to where the Messiah could enter into human history in order to provide salvation for the human race, but also have the environment necessary for man to make free will decisions that would eventually, in the process, get Christ to the cross and therefore suffer the salvation process that we so desperately need. And so you have to rock and roll with the divine decree and the free will of man in all of this. So omniscience discerned that volitional decisions by Jews and Romans in the first century A.D. would coordinate together to crucify the Messiah. And the plan of God chose that time to execute his plan for salvation in coordination with the free will decisions of Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul makes a comment about this, and it gives us a key as to how we enter into this portion of our study. It's in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, comma, God sent forth his Son. So a fullness of time concept dictated when the Lord would impute into human history a Messiah figure. And then in doing that, he would be born under the law. He would be born of a woman. Left that out. That's true humanity. Born under the law, Mosaic law. And so he sent forth his Son. That would be undiminished deity. So you have the Son of God, that would be undiminished deity. The Son of man would be true humanity. In this text, it is the undiminished deity of the Son. Now, the fullness of time refers to the perfect time in history for the incarnation, and we noted that in a bit of detail. Now, we did take up the subject of religion because that plays into when is the best time for Messiah to enter into human history. Lucifer has a portfolio. Remember, he has eternal life. He was created before man was created, but after the universe was created. We know this from various passages of Scripture. So you have God existing in eternity past. He created the angels. He created the universe because of the angelic rebellion. Then we have the creation of man. So that's the process how everything came into being. And as Lucifer functions in his fallen status as the super demon of all the fallen angels, he had a portfolio. You may have a job that requires a portfolio of various pieces of information that are important to you to do your job. And therefore, Lucifer has one as well. It's a portfolio, really, of his ideas. And therefore, it's designed to appeal to the human psyche, which lures man into a religious orthodoxy. And so religion is his ace trump in the angelic conflict. It's always designed on trying to impress some hereafter figure that has many definitions over time. But the idea in the soul of man is that there's something after death. What that something is, they don't know. The general idea that good things can happen after death or bad things may happen. And therefore, they gin up in their own minds what would lead me to a good result or what would lead me to a bad result. And therefore, human good and evil enters into that discussion. Jesus Christ, of course, is the answer. But to the heathen and the unbeliever who has the concept of an afterlife, they start trying to figure out, what is it that I can do to ensure the good things will happen to me? And therefore, they gin up a religion. And so wherever you go, there's a religion, or there's Christianity. And so Christianity is the thing that identifies a client nation. There's an ebb and flow to that, as we've studied. The Gospel's missionary journey, the 2014 study at Shreveport, went through that, moving all the way through Europe to England and finally here. And you can't maintain it over time because people die off of the original founding generation. It can last for three or four generations or more. There can be an ebb and flow. And then ultimately, there's the loss of thought, and there's a major historical downtrend. And ultimately, the client nation folds up. Somebody else comes in and takes it over, or the thought process is so low that the idea of client nation begins to evaporate. So it can go either way there. So we have the fullness of time concept. So Lucifer has a portfolio of ideas designed to appeal to the human psyche. Religions are really important to him to promote. We see that in the dispensation of the tribulation. There's an ecumenical religious concept that develops during those 7 years. And there's a lot of demonic activity obviously involved in that. Now, I went through a number of types of religious ideas, humanism being one of them that we noted. We're not going to go through all of this. I just want to remind you that there's a number of them that emerged in history before the first advent of Christ. We have karma. This is in Hinduism and Buddhism. We noted Vedantism and Sufism. These are things associated with the it. We don't know what the it is. And there are some branches of Muslim mysticism that get involved in what is called Sufism. One thing is everything and everything is one thing. So you can therefore impute God-like qualities to yourself. There's Krishnaism. I remember when I was going to school, there were these Krishna people. I never paid any attention to them. I thought they were whack jobs. So I don't have a lot of data on what the Krishnas do. But they are involved in a devotion to mind and body. And therefore, they're very involved in their mind and their body. And that's, I guess, good. So all religions, therefore, their various forms, their common beliefs, some of them are the existence of a spiritual power. There can be good or bad results. They can be superior men, therefore, that you're drawn to. These would be spiritual leaders, so to speak. There is an afterlife. It can be something that brings you great happiness or great grief and misery, and so on it goes. So we got that far in our study on Sunday. Now, on page 652 at point 17, we introduced in closing on Sunday that also contributing to the fullness of time concept is the environment provided by SPQR's Pax Romana. And that is, of course, translated as the Roman peace. So I need to give you just a little bit here on what Pax Romana is, and then we'll take a look at some things. This is a state of comparative tranquility throughout the Mediterranean world from the reign of Augustus in 27 B.C. to that of Marcus Aurelius in A.D. 161 to 180. Now, Augustus laid the foundation for this period of concord, which also extended to North Africa and Persia. The empire protected and governed individual provinces, permitting each to make and administer its own laws while accepting Roman taxation and military control. Now, I went to the trouble of looking up who these emperors were. There's quite a number of them here, beginning with Augustus. And you'll see the years in which they reigned. And we're going to go all the way out to A.D. 180. Just so you see what these guys looked like. You say, did they really look like this? Well, yeah, they did, because they were able to put a plaster of Paris type of thing over their faces. This is how you get a bust of somebody. And, of course, these guys wanted to be remembered. Many of them thought that they were real pretty. The one that really wasn't, I think they got him at a very early age, is Tiberius. He was so ugly that he just had to get out of public square, and he went down to Capri and retired, semi-retired down there. And he left Sejanus in charge up in Rome. So we start with Augustus, and he was the guy that kicked off this thing. In fact, it was his idea to establish this kind of an environment for the empire. And he served until A.D. 14. And I thought I would note along the way, the emperors that were on the throne in Rome during the lifetime of Jesus Christ, Tiberius is the one that made it to 37. So Jesus Christ had two emperors in charge when he was in the incarnation. And when someone handed him a denarius and asked him whose picture is on it, he said, it is Caesar's. Well, the Caesar at that time was Tiberius. And so his picture was on the piece of money. Continuing on with the development of the New Testament canon, we have Caligula up to year 41, Claudius to 54, Nero to 68, Vespasian to 79, Titus to 81, Domitian to 96. And that's when approximately John put the last period on Revelation. To continue the process, we have Trajan going to the year 117, and then Hadrian up to 138, Antoninus Pius to 161, and Marcus Aurelius to 180. There also was a joint regency that included Lucius Verus, but he died in 169. So these are the Roman emperors of the Pax Romana. And in the Pax Romana, we have a wonderful environment for prosperity, for peace, for the freedom of religion, as long as you didn't challenge the basic concepts that Rome required. You were free to have your religion in your particular area. I'll show you this right here. This is a road system in the Roman Empire. This is one that's been designed for the year 125, but you get the drift. The red lines you see show how broad the interstate system, so to speak, was in the Roman Empire, and a vast reach of real estate for that particular time. And therefore, to govern all of that was extremely difficult, and it was this period of time established by Augustus that enabled Rome to have this for well over a century, almost two. And so we have it going. This is England up here, as you know, and then you have the Iberian Peninsula, which includes present-day France and Spain, Portugal. And then you move to the continent itself, and you go over to the Levant in this area here. That's the Israel and so on. And then the northern coast of Africa. That's a lot of real estate, and Rome ran that thing for half a millennium. And it began to come unwound. They were taken out in 476 because the Goths and Visigoths came across the northern border, and they were uninhibited. They allowed people to bleed across the northern border, and ultimately these guys took them down. Isn't that an interesting thought? A lot of things about the Roman Empire that we can see occurring in the United States of America's history over what will be in July, its 240th year. And we can go and study Rome and the good parts, the bad parts, and the end game, and see that maybe we've done some things we should have learned from by reading up on Rome. We are committing national suicide, but then you know that. So in addition to all of this, the structure of the Roman culture provided a number of assets to facilitate the broad dissemination of doctrine that would emerge from the incarnation. So not only does God have to figure what will be the political environment, not only when Messiah comes into human history, but once the message is out that he is the Messiah, then what will the environment be like to communicate the information that believers are going to need in order to grow in grace and have power in what will then be the church age? And so we're seeing from these guys here, these, how many are there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, there's 9, 13 guys. Going on a period, let's start back at the beginning, 27 BC, you do the math, all the way out to 180. Okay, so that is 200 years, I think. And so that was time enough for Christianity to get momentum. You start with incipiency in Jerusalem, you move through the Levant, you go into Anatolia, called Turkey today, you go across the Hellespont into what we call Greece today, and then out from there. And the political environment during that time is what enabled, for example, Paul to have four missionary journeys, as well as the other apostles doing their various things. And so it's important to see how the fullness of time was imperative not only for Messiah to enter history, but for the Word of God to be developed and then disseminated within the Roman Empire. So that's very interesting. Now, SPQR functioned under a bilingual system of communication. So now we're talking about how people communicate at this particular time. You don't want just one language or two languages and those not fully understood by the people in the environment. You want someone that's really advanced in language studies and therefore have a history and therefore have the ability of thinking in more than one language. And that's what we have here. Take a listen to some of these things. The Roman Empire functioned under a bilingual system of communication. Latin for official legal documents and official communications. And then also Koine Greek, which functioned as a colloquial or conversational language throughout the empire. Everybody taught Koine Greek. This is in a what we call vulgar language. Everyone spoke that. And then the legal language was Latin. Now, with regard to Koine Greek, note the footnote number 4. the fairly uniform spoken Greek that gradually replaced the local dialects after the breakdown of old political barriers and the establishment of Alexander's empire in the 4th century B.C. is known as Koine, he Koine dialectos, meaning the common language. The Koine may be dated very crudely from the period of Alexander's conquest in the 4th century B.C. to approximately the reign of Justinian in the 6th century A.D. So that shows you that for about a millennium, we have Koine Greek being the common language of the people in the empire. And so that is how we find our New Testament being written in the common language. It's not classical Greek, although there is some classical Greek that appears in the epistles and gospels and so on. It does pop up from here and there because according to the Holy Spirit and according to the writer, the classical word was better to define the issue than to stay with the Koine. And so you do have that pop up, just like in the Old Testament you have some Aramaic, for example, in the book of Daniel. So in addition, what amounted to a first century system of interstate highways allowed easy movement through much of the Roman holdings, which not only expanded commerce, but also travel. And that takes me down to the map to show you how easily it was to get around within the empire. Now, admittedly, that's 125, but you can imagine it was a well-developed system during the time that the incipiency of the church was emerging after the death of Christ and the development of the New Testament canon. And so people were able to move around and take the message elsewhere. What is it that we know about the language system? We know that the official language was Latin, but the common language throughout the empire was Koine Greek. Now, it may have been other languages, obviously, were going to be involved with that much of real estate being involved, but there was enough understanding of Koine throughout the empire that people were able to get the information. Therefore, a question arises, why was the New Testament written primarily in Koine Greek? So that the people at that time could understand it when it was communicated to them. So we have that. In addition, what amounted to a first century system of interstate highways allowed easy movement through much of Roman holdings, which not only expanded commerce, but also travel. Health issues in Palestine had their contribution to the development of the fullness of time because of illnesses, congenital disabilities, and disease. So this plays into it too. How is it that people who are ill, diseased, injured, that kind of thing, congenital things, for example, born blind, this contributed to the fullness of time in the sense that this type of environment enabled Jesus Christ to perform miracles. Everybody was in perfect health. I mean, you got to figure out another way to display your candidacy for Messiah. And of course, miracles were a part of that. So health issues in Palestine had their contribution to the development of the fullness of time because of these things. These conditions and etc., enabled the Lord to perform miracles as a way of demonstrating his messiahship. And so he had this kind of thing available to him, and so he could heal a person, he could give them sight, give them hearing, whatever it happened to be, and people were amazed at this. Is he somehow demon-possessed, it was said on occasion or two. And of course, it's going to be determined that he was not, and therefore he is candidate for Messiah. Another concept of the fullness of time, we posed the question in the beginning, why did God decide on this particular moment in history for the virgin birth to occur? Well, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament, it's in Micah 5:2, that indicates that there's going to be a birth, a messianic birth, that's going to occur in a location in the Levant called Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy of Messiah's birth in Bethlehem Ephrathah occurred historically due to the decree of Augustus, who we just mentioned, He decreed a census be held in every citizen's own city. And we see that this occurred in Luke 2, verses 1 through 5. What's called the Holy Family arrived in Bethlehem for this census and their participation in it. Now, finally, the omniscience of God, coordinated with the divine decree, to foresee the confluence of events that provided the perfect environment to introduce Messiah into human history. The omniscience of God coordinated the divine decree to foresee the confluence of events. We've tried to note some of them for you. This is going to provide a perfect environment for Messiah to enter human history, not only for him to enter human history, but also the development of the New Testament canon. That mechanics by which Jesus was delivered to the human captors is described by Peter as a predetermined plan in our statement here. As a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, all of this we've just discussed was known by God. Omniscience allowed this. It's put in the divine decree. Nothing is missed here. So the timing of it, the fullness of time, is an imperative concept on why is Jesus coming at this particular time rather than coming beforehand or postponing it till sometime later. We're seeing that there are mechanics here that were involved, and it involved the divine decree. Now, the predetermined plan is indicated by the verb horizo, which we have determined is the divine decree, and we're going to take a look at that in a minute. Now, in addition to the divine decree, it is necessary to also observe the next term in the verse, which is prognosis. And it's prognosis, by the way. Prognosis, and that's the word for foreknowledge. So we have the divine decree, and we have foreknowledge. We have to define that, so let's get a visual of it. The word is transliterated into the English language, and is primarily associated with medical terminology. It's defined there by Merriam-Webster. The prospect of the recovery as anticipated from the usual course of disease or peculiarities of the case. So when you go to the doctor and you're not feeling well, he examines you and he comes back with a prognosis. The prognosis is that, you got a terrible bad cold, you have the flu, I can give you a 6-pack and you can go take these over the course of the next several days and that should knock it up. So that's a prognosis, and the projected cure is a 6-pack. I forget the official name, it's a medical word, but there are six little, you can do it for 6 days. And I don't remember exactly how it's done. I've done this before. It's like take 5 of them on the first day, and then 4, and then 3, and then 2, and then 1, something like that. I think it's a 6-pack. I'm not talking about beer here. I know what you're thinking. That may be the cure, but I don't know. It may be why you have the flu. So it could go both ways. So this word is prognosis, and it means foreknowledge. So when the doctor gives you the prognosis, we'll put the G in English, gives you the prognosis, then he's predicting. He's saying, I think you have the flu, and I'm going to give you this 6-pack, and it should knock it up. But if they don't know what's wrong with you, they then send you to pieces of machinery. And they put you in an MRI thing. Is that what it's called, MRI? I hate that because I do not like to be trapped. I want to be able to move my neck. I've got all kinds of things going on there since I was 10. And if they tell me lie still for the next 45 minutes, I'm saying shoot me now. And so I go in to have this done one time. And this is back when I had my brain strokes, remember that? So I had to have an MRI to see what was going on up there. They didn't find anything. There was nothing there. But I had to do it because they said I was having brain strokes. So they gave me the order to go over here at Olive and be trapped into one of these devices. And they said, now you got to go in there and you can't move. So they told me that was what they were going to do. And I called the doctor and I says, I can't do this. You have to give me drugs. And so he did. He gave me drugs and I went in there and I was just fine. And I was able to do that and lie still and everything. And they took a look at it and they said, we didn't find anything there, but we feel we need to look again. And I said, oh man. And he said, no, we're going to keep you in there longer to get a better look. And so that's 45 minutes part. So I said, I need a pill. Just like the last one. Well, I got the pill and I took it at the appointed time and I get in there and find out it's not the same pill. And I didn't lose a second of that experience. Not one second. So what's the deal here? There was no prognosis because they said we didn't know. You follow this? We don't know. And I go through this torture. That's what you should. You get an MRI machine for your house. If your children misbehave, say you're getting an MRI. 45 minutes worth, no pill. 4 knowledge. God's got that. He's got the 4 knowledge. So the preceding phrase in verse 23 is the predetermined plan, which we translate as the divine decree. In association with omniscience, of course. Omniscience knows all that is knowable, both real and that is which is potential. For example, some of you, I look in here, are married. You know, okay, I'm assuming that you're presently married to your current wife. And I don't know how many may have gone before, how many you were killed off. But nevertheless, people get married. So the question arises, especially if you're in high school or college, you run into these very nice-looking ladies at that age. I mean, there are hardly any deformed ladies at age 18 to 24. I mean, they all look fine. Okay, so which one are you going to choose? Well, if you don't have any doctrine, you go for the apparent thing. You know, and so she may be held to pay Xantippe, Jezebel, a Democrat. You have no idea. You have no idea who these people are. And then you say, well, why don't we get married? And so you get married to this person. It turns out she is hell warmed over. Hell warmed over. Why? No prognosis. You don't have any foreknowledge on this thing. But then you marry her and then she's trying to kill you. Slowly. And so you go see a lawyer. And you get rid of that one, and then you get another one. But what if you preempt all of this from the get-go and get you some doctrine on right man, right woman? You know, you don't have to do the song and dance and all the rest. You just find the right person, and everything will be copacetic. Why don't people do that? Because they're deified. They don't have foreknowledge. And therefore, prognosis refers to foreknowledge. To understand how all these things come together, we need to review some very important principles. Now, I want to keep this diagram up on the board as we move into this doctrinal study. It'll be fairly brief, but it will be revealing. I've told you many times angelic conflict, the doctrine of the divine decree, the doctrine of the dispensations. If you get all three of these wired together at the beginning of your Christian walk, there are many other things to learn, quite obviously, but those three doctrines will help you understand how the Bible comes together as one thing. But you got to know what time it is. That would be dispensations. You got to know that God is involved in your free will. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And then what is the divine decree? We're going to note that here in a minute. And then the angelic conflict, why are we here? There you go. If you don't know about the angelic conflict, you do not know why you're here. And therefore you make stuff up and before you know it, you're in a religion. Omniscience, the divine decree, foreknowledge, and human volition. That's what we're going to look at for not only the rest of this hour, but tomorrow night as well. So number one, this diagram you see is the computer of the divine decree illustrated as a computer. God does not have a computer. Okay? He has no computer. It is the thinking of God who has omniscience. And you'll see that we put omniscience on the board here. Okay, God has eternally known all that is knowable. And all that is knowable includes things that don't happen. Got that? Like, you have your eyes on Maureen and Margaret. All right. And you can't, this is not Mormonism, so you can't marry both of them. So you make the decision to marry Maureen and let Margaret slide. Okay, God can tell you what would have happened had you married Margaret. Every jot and tittle. Sometimes you just got to make up your mind. So the song says. And so you have. But God, in His omniscience, knows all that is knowable. What about where you went to school? Did you go to college? Which one? Why? In Alabama, you sign off at birth. Birth certificate has a slot at the bottom. Where will this child go to university? But then other places are more flexible on that. So where'd you go? And why? Did you get there and then decide I want to go somewhere else? What if a sad state of affairs occurred and you decided you wanted to go to Auburn, but the divine decree had you in Alabama? That happened to me. I'm sad to report. But it did. That's a long story. Okay. Therefore, look at the potential here. If you're going to understand the decree, look at the potential. Things that could occur in human history but do not, and therefore are not decreed. They are not going to occur, but they were potential, and God knows the potentiality, and you take that out to a thousand, steps beyond. If you married Margaret, how many children? Was she sterile, like Sarah? Or did you wind up with 10? What if your wires were crossed? That's potential and reality. So what are we going to put into the computer? The sovereignty of God as a chip in this computer. Now, I understand none of you techies do not come in here and say to me, that's not the way a computer works. Now, I'm not interested. You do know that I don't care how a computer works. And I don't want to learn anything about it. But there are chips in there, and some of them are ROM, and some of them are PROM, and the ROM chip can be program, but it can't be altered. That means that God's knowledge does not get corrected, altered, updated, or anything. What is known to God in His omniscience will occur, and it's in the ROM chip, sovereignty of God. And the free will of man, look here on the other side, must coexist by divine decree. So how are you going to think and make decisions with your free will? You're going to make decisions, and God knows every last one of them, and it's in the PROM chip. You can program it, but you can't alter it. And once you pull that volitional trigger, you can't alter it. Now, have you ever done something that said, I wish I hadn't done that? I wish I hadn't done that. And you want to somehow go back into the computer and delete that decision. Delete the decision, I did not do that, I'm going to get rid of it. Now, people wish they could get rid of things, but they can't. What if you robbed the Chase Manhattan and decided after when the police got you that I shouldn't have done that, and you go back and delete that, it never happened? Okay, once you get it in there, once you make that decision, then you can't alter it. So what is actual is what goes into this computer. Sovereignty of God, free will of man. Actual, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. Reality. And their printouts, we'll note three of them with emphasis on foreknowledge, and then there's predestination and election. Now, with that explanation, we have time to take a look at some of these points. First of all, the divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all of the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history. Two, God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. All things that occur are certain to occur. he decided they would exist. In doing so, he did not interfere with angelic or human free will. We're looking at the prom chip of mankind here, but there's a prom chip for the angels. They had free will. So we look at their computer, but it's not pertinent here. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. Okay, if he knows what you're going to think, decide, and do, then he reads that through omniscience and it becomes actual and it's in the computer and it's in the prom chip. That's what you're going to think, decide, and do. Now, have you ever looked back and given some thought to what you thought, what you decided, and then what you did? That's all free will, that's volition. You do this, and God knows it. That's omniscience. Being an omniscient, God knew ahead of time precisely what you would decide. Four, the decree of God is the sovereign choice of the divine will, called sovereignty here. The sovereign choice of divine will. See, God has volition, but sovereignty guides that choice making. He's absolutely sovereign, perfect righteousness, perfect justice. Therefore, his volition is pure. There's never a bad decision made here. The decree of God is the sovereign choice of the divine will, which is sovereignty, and mentality, which is his omniscience, by which all things are brought into being and controlled. Now, five, the omniscience of God is the key to understanding the divine decree. So you can go to your essence box, there are ten attributes that are in there. And you can see what they are, and among them is omniscience. Okay, you got omni, all, and the gnosis concept at the end. Omniscience is know all things. And so omniscience. And so all that is knowable, God has known from eternity past. So the omniscience of God is the key to understanding the divine decree. What he knows will occur becomes actual because he foresees it, and therefore he puts it in here. The omniscience of God, therefore, is the key. God knows simultaneously all things outside himself. He knows all things about believers and unbelievers, both actual and possible. Now think about who is born and who is not. Now, there are times in life, in a fallen body, and circumstances that may intervene for various and sundry reasons, where ladies will have a miscarriage, is what it's called. The baby does not come to fruition, exit the birth canal, and so on. And then there's a stillbirth. Miscarriage and a stillbirth. Okay. Did this catch God by surprise? It's in the divine decree because you're on the side of the ledger where human vacillations are evident in everyone's lives. And there are genetics involved, there's environment involved, there are many other things that are involved. You can talk to your GYM guy, whatever the name is, and see this. But when this occurs, God is not going to allow a person that he sees in eternity past enter into human history and be imputed human life with a soul. Not going to allow anybody that's in his decree to miss out. No one does that. He sees in eternity past those that don't make it, whatever the reasons are known by him. And if you're interested in how this may have developed and experiences you've known about, then you can ask him in eternity future. What the point I'm trying to make is that whatever occurs in your life is in the decree. Doctrine is designed to inform you and instruct you along the way so that whatever that decree spits out for you on any given day, any given time, that you are able to orient and adjust to that because it's in the decree and I'm expected to deal with it. And do it with doctrine, of course. He knows all things about believers and unbelievers, both actual and possible. Now let's get into foreknowledge. Glad we got this far tonight. Number of things to know about foreknowledge. So this is point six. Foreknowledge is a subcategory of God's cognizance. It acknowledges only what is decreed. But foreknowledge does not make the decree certain. Okay? Now let's go over that so you can see how it plays out. There's a step-by-step process here. Foreknowledge is a subcategory of God's cognizance that acknowledges only what is decreed. But foreknowledge does not make the decree certain. Follow that? Now, if you don't, let's take a look at this diagram here. We start off with omniscience. God in eternity has known all that is knowable. Okay? So if he knows all that is knowable, then we have potential things that do not occur. And then we have actual things that do occur. It is only the actual things that are put into the decree and the sovereignty of Godship and the free will of manship. The decree is what dictates everything. Therefore, we have the printout of foreknowledge. You cannot have foreknowledge of anything until it is first decreed. So if you have a foreknowledge concept, then that foreknowledge is simply a printout of what is in the decree. Therefore, the foreknowledge doesn't dictate the decree. The decree dictates the foreknowledge. Now let's go back to the point here. Foreknowledge, a subcategory of God's cognizance, acknowledges only what is decreed. Therefore, we should say therefore maybe than but. Therefore, foreknowledge does not make the decree certain. It only acknowledges what is in the decree. So foreknowledge is a printout of the decree which contains the actual facts, not mere possibilities, regarding the volition of the believer. So there are printouts constantly coming out of this computer as foreknowledge. Foreknowledge for whom? God the Father. He decreed it, and therefore it becomes foreknowledge. We can look at our life and see the decisions we've made and the ramifications that came from them, primary, secondary, tertiary, and so on. Every decision oftentimes has ramifications. Therefore, there's a primary concept with the decisions you make. But does it affect other people or even yourself? That's secondary. Or the secondary impact may have a tertiary to someone else or to some other event. When you get up in the morning, you make decisions on what you're going to do that day. It involves other people. They're primary impacts for you when you enter into society. And these people are influenced by the decisions you make, either positively or negatively. And then whatever you have communicated to them or done to them will have a spreading concept to others. And therefore, the decisions you make on a daily basis may impact 100 people before the day's over, if not more. And that's printout, buddy. And God understood all that and it's in the decree. And what happens in life is the foreknowledge. That's what's printed out. It's just clicking away. Because every day, click, click, click. Volition, volition, volition. Click, click, click. With regard to human history, omniscience knows every thought, decision, and action and how they relate to each other. See the relationship concept here? Every thought, decision, and action, how they relate to each other. That's in foreknowledge, the ramifications. They're positive and negative. How you decide affects yourself and therefore others, if others are involved. You can make decisions for yourself in this primary, secondary, and tertiary impact there. Bad decisions limit future options. That's you. What are the future options? Primary, secondary, tertiary. I don't know what the fourth step would be, but it can go out to infinity, actually. With regard to human history, omniscience knows every thought, decision, and action and how they relate to each other. Foreknowledge makes nothing certain, but merely acknowledges what is certain. So you can't look at foreknowledge and say, well, foreknowledge is a piece of information I need to have. The information's already done, buddy. It's up here in the free will of a manship. Foreknowledge simply is the printout of that particular concept. Foreknowledge means that nothing can be certain until it is first decreed. Foreknowledge means nothing can be certain until it is first decreed. Once it's decreed, only then can what will happen be foreknown. And when you understand these things, and you've got it in your notes and you can read over them, but when you understand these things about the divine decree, omniscience, potentialities versus actualities, printouts of foreknowledge, foreknowledge doesn't determine the decree determines the foreknowledge, then you're well on your way to getting squared away on this. We can't square away any more tonight because we've well run out of time, but I'll conclude with this point. God knows all actual events as certainly future because he has decreed them to be certainly future. Okay, that's point 11. We will resume tomorrow night at point 12 and take up this entire subject again until we exhaust it. We've got... Let's just see how far we're going to go. My goodness gracious, it's not even going to be over tomorrow night. We're going to be able to go into Sunday, and those who've been goofing off this week, they're not going to understand any of this. And you know what? It's a foreknowledge printout that says they're going to be doofy on Sunday. Yeah, well, do we care? We do. We give them notes. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, the power of doctrine, the power of being able to see how things work. Your sovereignty, our free will. It's all known in eternity past. How it plays out, we get to be in the arena observing how things therefore function. Motivate and encourage us, especially with the concept of decision making, so that we might continue to pursue truth and be good at what we do regarding that. Lift our prayer of gratitude to you this evening in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.